4, verse 11. It's one verse. You may be seated for the reading on one verse. Let's have just another word of prayer, then I'd like to read this verse and we'll get started for you today, shall we? Now, why don't you pray right there where you are and ask God to, and then you do your part too, to get all the hassle of this past week out and all the hurry and worry and bury and burn, somebody said, of the past week, and just ask the Lord to give you something from this time right now that will help you the rest of your days. It would be right to do that. So let's pray along that line. Could we? You little boys and girls could pray like that too. You could understand. All right. Our Father, we pray and ask you together, many of us right now, that you would see us struggling in this world. We don't really feel a happy part of this thing that we're in. And the further we go, the deeper this feeling becomes. And the more disenchanted we become with this world. And we pray now as we think this morning on this part of the message that you would renew us in something of a permanent way. And for those of us who are weak, who are straggling Christians, who can't ever seem to get on top for a while, we pray today that we may be ready and available for you to do a good work and a lasting work with us. We remember services everywhere throughout the nation where the truth is being preached in sincerity. We pray your richest blessings on us all. We need you, Lord. And so sanctify these moments as we read and speak. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Here's what it says. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. I want you to underline the part where it says that we should study to be quiet. There are all kinds of study courses today. I was looking through a paper somewhere some weeks ago, and I noticed Damalin College. They had all the subjects of study. Boy, they've got a subject on everything except bad breath, I believe, up there at Damalin College. Now, I guess they're working on that. But these places you can find whatever you want to study, mechanics, cooking, whatever, you name it. One of the biggest rackets today now is this weight-losing business. Boy, they're making billions off of these suckers. That's one of the biggest rackets going. You can find a study course on anything. But I've never seen an advert. I've never heard a sermon preached or lesson given on taking a study course on being quiet. Now, this verse says, one of the things we are to study, we are to study to be quiet. Did you ever really think about why God would tell us such a thing? Does it strike you a bit curious that God would say, listen, with all the verbal noises and sounds you're getting, the things you're studying, God says, one thing I want you to incorporate in your curriculum, in your syllabus. I want you to have a good study course on learning to be quiet. Studying to be quiet. Since Friday night, we've been talking about the underground church and preparing for the underground church and lessons on the underground church. On Friday evening, we began by pointing out to you that the underground church basically is unknown in the Western world. That's a bit difficult to understand since it is a phenomena that has been existing for almost 2,000 years. The church that we know about, that we preach about, that we give for and work for and push for is the upground church, the manifested church, the visible church. And so we should. But the underground church has been around for about 2,000 years. It started in the days of Christ. It started with martyrs. The word prison is mentioned at least 40 times in the 27 books of the New Testament. And every time it's mentioned except four, it's not the thieves and drunkards and bank robbers and extortioners and wife beaters that are in prison. Oh no. Every time out of the 40, except four, it's the best people who ever lived who are in prison. It's Christians in prison. And what are they in prison for? For the crime of believing in and loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's how this thing was born. This thing started in prisons, in torture chambers, on martyr stakes. Did anybody ever point out to you what you became a part of when you became saved? Did they? Oh, you did not become a part of a funny farm or George Orwell's 1984. When you became saved, you did not become a part of Boswell Wilkie, the clown section of the show. Now, we look at it like that. You know, the church is real fun. It's really funny to be a Christian. Everybody liked you, and it's brought a new accommodation into your life, and we popularize Christianity. Now, I'm not talking about going around with a face long as a hoe handle and trying to pick a fight and be a self-inflicted martyr. That can be done. We can sit down and look at ourselves in the mirror and think about our past, and most of us could accomplish that by midnight tonight. But when we look at the Bible and we think about how God's church started and how this thing started, I'm telling you, it started in a background and an atmosphere that most of us are unfamiliar with. When you became saved that night, that morning, that Sunday evening, in your home, in that evangelistic meeting, you became a part of a body. You became a part of the body of Christ. Now, that's where we always stop. And we say, hallelujah, I'm a part of a body. But let's go the rest of the way. What kind of a body? When you became saved, you became a part of a body. A body which for 2,000 years has been counted the scum of the earth, has been hated and spat upon and cursed and rejected and mocked and criticized and you name it, put to death. That's saved. That's where your membership is. That's what you became a part of when you became a believer. So if you think in being saved and being put in the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you think being saved, you've joined the Kiwanis Club or the Moose or the Masons or the Bats or the Buzzards or whatever they got today, a bunch of booze-ups. Usually that's what they are. It's a booze excuse to get away from the wife because she's been nagging them all week. And if you think that being saved puts you into something like that, man, you're wrong. Being saved makes you a part of the object of the devil and the world's hatred by and large. We pointed out to you the underground church has three distinguishing characteristics. They have never changed. She had them in the days of Christ when it was an infant church. She had them in the days of Nero, 64 to 68, when he was going mad. She had them in the days of Charlemagne. She had them in the days of the Inquisition. Years ago, my family and I, we were in Spain. We were passing through, and I was preaching for a missionary, Brother Jim West, in Madrid, Spain. And he took us down to Martyr Square in Madrid, Spain. I'd read about it. Some of the old cobblestones were still there. I looked for the bloodstains, but I guess the papal church has washed them out to try and erase a guilty conscience. But I'm telling you, many people died like worse than pigs and cattle there. And during that time, the church, the Church of Jesus Christ, had the three marks she's always had. The underground church during the First World War, the Second World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, during the so-called uncivil war. It's uncivil in Angola. The war in Mozambique. The underground church has always had three characteristics. From the start, over 2,000 years almost to this point in time, she's had three characteristics. First of all, she's a church of suffering. That's the first characteristic. And then as she goes in suffering, this builds the second characteristic. Suffering builds strategy. Last night, we talked about the underground church has become a church of strategy. Suffering builds strategy. It does. A man who suddenly become blind through an automobile accident develops a sixth or seventh sense, even as it were, and he learns a strategy and feeling and groping in the dark that he never knew before. Suffering builds strategy. Now, when I was a young man in high school, I was a football player and a boxer and a long-distance runner, and I'd have a go at anything. I would have jumped out of an airplane with a parachute if somebody suggested it. I was that dumb. And then when I lost the use of my legs, as I went on and tried to feel my way into life, I found that my condition of suffering built in me strategy. I can tell you some things about climbing steps you've never dreamed of. I can tell you some things about a wet pavement and a slippery carpet, man, you've never dreamed of. I could write a book on it that would be a bestseller to people like me. A bestseller. And would save many broken bones. You see, suffering builds strategy. And so Friday night we talked about her, a suffering church. And then last night we looked at how this suffering she's been having for 2,000 years automatically leads to strategy being developed. We talked last night about strategy. She has, the underground church has developed a unique strategy on how to detect informers that the communists infiltrate into her ranks. I'm not going over all that message. We gave you six ways, and two of them, brother, are foolproof. They'll work every time that they have to decide who is a informer or who is not an informer. We pointed out to you general ways of strategy under pressure and under difficult circumstances. Body language is used. We gave you the illustration of that great American politician. Yes, they've got a few left, not many. They've got a few left, five or six, I guess, over there. That great American politician, Senator Jeremiah Denton, whose grandmother read him the Bible as a little boy. And he left home as a pilot in the Air Force without Christ and ended up in a Viet Cong hellhole prisoner of war torture camp. And there he found Christ. And all that Omo had told him lay dormant until he was put under the hot spot and he came out and he was saved. And when Jane Fonda went through, they put him on Hanoi television. They asked him questions, "How are we treating you?" "Oh, you're treating me great." But all the while, he was blinking his eyes, and he was sending Morse code with his eyes and telling the millions in America who saw it, "We're being tortured. This is awful. Send help for us." We told you how to use strategy under surveillance. The pastor is being asked a question. You're standing before him. The pastor has told us where all underground Christians are meeting. Now, would you like to tell us? Has the pastor told or not? That's the question. There's a simple way for the pastor to send the signal yes or no without answering. If he reaches and touches his right ear, it means yes. If he touches his left ear, it means no. You see, the underground church has developed a highly sophisticated, integral system of strategy. It's become as much a part of that church as the Dutch Reform reading the law and the Apostles' Creed and having the program, and as much as our program is two hymns and the collection special number and having the singing. It's become a necessary part for their survival. Well, we talked about the strategy of the underground church. Now, this morning, the last thing, and we'll see how far we go. She's a church of suffering. She's a church of strategy. And today, we want to talk to you on the verse that you study to be quiet. And number three, let's look at the underground church now as a church of silence. Does that sound contradictory? Silence. She's suffering. She's developed strategy. She's become almost a silent witness. But you say, how can you tell us the church is silent? Are we supposed to talk? Are we supposed to speak out? Somebody said, "I heard you say one time you're supposed to have an opinion to give. Make sure it's right as possible and give it." Now, those things are true. Yet here's Paul telling the Thessalonians that you study to be quiet. In the underground church, the art of silence is one of the curious arts. I referred back to it. I've only been to one of these big meetings one time. This was some years ago in Germany, in a little private hotel that was rented in the Black Forest in Germany, West Germany. And there were a lot of these people there. They brought about six out from Eastern Europe. And one thing that struck me about these men, there was one woman, a Salvation Army woman that had been in jail for about 16 months. But the thing that struck me about the men was they had an air of silence about them that was haunting. I noticed this. Now, they all couldn't speak English. I think one of them could. And of course, we got interpretations of what was being said. I'm talking about pastors and leaders who've come out from communist countries and have been in the setup of the underground church. And look, even in preaching, they preached, they finished, they sat down. And it seemed like you almost had to twist their arm to get them to say something. If they suddenly moved into our society and could speak Afrikaans or English fluently, the first thing we would say, "Well, they're a bunch of snobs." That's the first evaluation we'd have. Well, look, man, that guy, he's got a personality like a hippopotamus. It's very difficult to interpret. That's how we would feel about them. That's how I felt for a couple of days until the Nutsamoisia tried to pound some sense in my head one night there after supper. I said, "What's the matter with these blood?" That bloke there said, "Won't even talk." She said, "Look," she said, "you don't know what he's been out of." And so when I talk about the underground church is a church of silence. The circumstances, the atmosphere, the situation has built an aurora, if I may put it, an atmosphere of silence that's almost divine. Have you ever noticed where the Bible says in quietness and confidence
should be their strength. Now, in relation to what I've just said, see if we can fit these in. In quietness and confidence shall be thy strength. Be still and know that I'm God. The prophet was in the cave and thunder and lightning and SAM missiles were flying all over the place and jets were going through and the place was really rocking and shaking over there. And the prophet was in the cave and the fire and the lightning and the earthquake and the prophet was scared out of his wits. And he said, "Oh God, where are you?" And the Lord said, "Hey, I'm over here. I'm in the still small voice. I want to whisper to you." Now, regardless of what people say, listen to me, you can learn more about God in quiet than you can in noise. Now, there's a place for noise. And the rule is, you can learn more about God in being quiet than you can in big... Now, everybody likes good singing, and there's a time for noise. The right kind of... I'm not talking about a racket, I'm talking about a noise. And so, the third characteristic, she is a church of silence. One of the major rules of underground Christians is refrain from church quarrels. This is an unwritten law. It's known by all. It's known by the biggest gossiper in the crowd. It's known by... You know, there's some people that just can't keep quiet. And they're not that they're mean. There's some people that cannot keep a secret. I mean, you better not tell them anything. They just may. It's not that they're mean. They just got to tell it. Their liver's going to explode if they can't run and tell it somewhere real quick. They just got to tell it or they'll end up in the loony bin, you know. They got to tell it. You know, we all have different backgrounds and personalities. Now, if not the first, one of the first laws in this third area of silence is refrain from quarrels. I've been in a lot of church quarrels. I have. Years and years ago, way back in about 19... What? Well, we were still at Calvary, so we went to Calvary July the 4th, 1954. Started a little church in America, so this is about 55. A man named Warren Larson invited me to be a neutral chairman in a Baptist meeting one night, church meeting. And I was a neutral chairman, and a riot broke out amongst these good, old-fashioned, Bible-believing, non-compromising, premillennial fundamentalists. I mean, a riot broke out. A man jumped up and took another man by the collar, an old man took a young man by the collar, and just... Boy, it was got vicious. And I thought back on that. I was scared out of my wits. I'm telling you, Alan, if I could have died, I would have died in the floor twice. Just right there. It got too hot to handle. And a real riot broke out. I've looked back on it, and I have remembered, especially an older man. We met him later in the Fatherland Street Baptist Church. And one of the things I remember about it, that when he took that young minister by the collar and did his left fist, I can see him now. And the young man, he had to look up at him. The young man could have driven him in the floor. And he began to call names. He said, "And this, I don't know the names, and Bill and Tom and Pierre, Harry and Mary and Joan," he was calling names. Now, I looked back on that and thought, the underground church says this: don't have quarrels, because when you quarrel, you begin to call names. All right? We're in a church service and a quarrel breaks out, and I begin to quarrel with the pastor. I say, "Now look, you know last night that Bill Smith was at that meeting." There sits a communist spy. Aha, Bill Smith. I got it. Bill Smith was at that meeting. You see? So their philosophy is, don't quarrel, because quarrel brings up names. It makes you say things that tomorrow night you wish you hadn't said. And you don't have to be in an underground setup. That should be a law in an upground setup, shouldn't it, for us? So, no quarrels, because names are brought out and accusations are made and secrets are revealed. And I'll tell you what, it gets them in trouble. So, maybe we should write a law now and just imagine we're underground so we could stop quarreling. And then stop quarreling, stop bringing up names and hurling accusations. This is one of the laws. Now, I touched on it yesterday evening. And I know in our Western society, by and large, we do it just the opposite. But in the Eastern society and in the underground church, husband and wife, who are both believers and serving in the underground church, they have a peculiar agreement. And that is, the husband obeys Micah chapter 7, verse 5. Where the Bible says, "Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." The husband, you understand it already, some of you do. It's good. The husband and wife obey that verse. He will not share with his wife the secrets of the underground church. That is an agreement. Now, the wife doesn't get mad and huffed for 6 months. He goes off to an underground meeting, comes in at 2 o'clock in the morning. "Where have you been tonight? Who are you with?" Yeah. "I've called everywhere. The cops have been looking for you. You know, I'm rubbing it in." You know the old story. Yeah, some of you really know, don't you? Yeah, boy, you could tell me better. Now, it doesn't work that way with underground Christians. The husband goes, he comes into the meeting, and the wife says, "How was the meeting?" He says, "Ah, my dearest one," he says, "a certain man was there from a certain place and brought us a message." He tells her all about the message, and then there were two certain sisters there, and we talked about certain things, and we're going to have a certain meeting at a certain place, and he never calls names and locations. But we don't do it that way. I came in from Ermelo, and the wife said, "How's the meeting?" "Well, I've been with Olaf in Ermelo, the Ingia Kerk in Ermelo, in the Eastern Transvaal, and we had good meetings, and blah, 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 and this, that, and the other. We talked about this, that, and the other." You see, how we have it here is different from how they have it there. The husband and wife setup is unique. And we pointed out to you, if the husband goes to the secret underground meeting, the wife stays. If the wife stays, the husband goes. And they deliberately avoid, unless it's on a public holiday or a funeral or a picnic or a wedding, it's different then. Otherwise, they deliberately avoid all the family going, because if they're arrested, everybody's arrested at the same time, and that almost wipes out that underground church. There is one area where the underground church has had great difficulties, and that's with their children. And they've had difficulties. I think we've had her photograph and his photograph in our letter years ago. There was a woman called Sloboda. She's got one of those Latvian names about that long. The first name I could never pronounce. The surname is Sloboda. And Sister Sloboda was converted by listening to one of those broadcasts I say about this morning. I think the one from Monte Carlo where Paul was preaching. And she was converted by listening to a broadcast. The Slobodas have four little kids. And she was saved, and she told her husband they were on a collective farm. He said, "Man, I don't want any of this. Get quiet, please. We'll all end up in prison. We won't see our kids again." Anyway, so she just was quiet and lived right and lived right. And then some months later, she had him listening, and he was converted. And their lives changed so drastically, they began to pray, and they'd listen to the radio broadcast when they could. And you know, children, you think children are not listening, but they're listening. Now, we can all know about that, can't we? My wife the other day, you know, our little grandson Timmy will soon be five. We were driving along the other day, my wife spelled out a word, and bless your bones, he pronounced it. I like to drove off the road, you know, like that. You know, we spelled it, and he just called it just like that, what it was. See, now children are listening. And with Brother and Sister Sloboda, their lives so changed that the children, there were either two or three of them in school, one was a little one, they went back to school, began to talk about, "Mom and Daddy are talking to Bach." And Bach is Russian for God. And the teacher, "Bach, So they got some of the other kids to talk to him, found out where he was. And anyway, to make a long story short, both Brother and Sister Sloboda ended up in prison. Now, her sentence was a little shorter than his. Both ended up in prison. The kids in the state of now, they're both out now and have their kids back. That's the last thing we've got. But I'm showing you that with the children, these are little children now, it's very difficult. Teenagers play a unique part in the underground church. Now, it's very difficult with teenagers because in the school situation, everything is designed to capture them for Marxism, Leninism. So, quietness is the order. We Christians, Christians, ministers, preachers, Dumines, Ivaras, Predicants, Sendings, a whole lot. Ministers, by their profession, are talkative people. You have to talk, don't you? See? I mean, somebody phones and say, "Come to help me." You can't just sit there and look at them like Job's friends did for 7 days and nights. They'd call the cops, wouldn't they? You have to talk. You have to say, "Look, what is it?" You have to listen. Now, the first thing to do is listen. You'll win more people to Christ by listening to them than you will talking to them, incidentally. So listen to them real good first, and then you talk a little bit afterwards. And by our profession, we're told to witness for Christ, and we witness for Christ verbally. So by our profession and our calling, to use a term, we're loquacious. And that term means all the time talking. And that's what we're doing, talking. Now, in a communist land, it's dangerous to take this profession out of its limited sphere. Very dangerous. Here, you can go to your work and you can witness if you want to. Most of you don't want to, so we don't. Right? Here, you can witness down at the office if you want to. Most of them are scared out of our pants to do so we won't. But over there, they want to. They long to. But the situation is so designed where it has to be so sophisticated and so different that it's almost like a new revelation in the field of witnessing, that is, as far as we are concerned. An underground service? No names are used except the names of characters in the Bible or the historical illustration that are being given in a very quiet, whispered type service. Names are just not used. I can get up here and preach and say, use so-and-so's name as a courteous illustration. It's all right. But in underground church, it is not so. So I've introduced you now real quickly to how they find themselves in a life of silence. I went behind the Iron Curtain one time. I didn't go very far. I don't know if I've told you this or not. The first thing that struck me, I heard Sabina Wombrand say this a long time ago. I heard her say it, and, it's one of those things, well, I heard it, and that's it. And the first thing that struck me when I went through was this. Nobody smiled. I heard her say that. In fact, it's on that film, The Pastor's Wife, and she's talking to Reg Wary from Australia. She said, in my country, nobody smiled. And I remember that. And the thing that struck me the time that I went through was, look, I'm not exaggerating. Nobody smiled. Nobody smiles. Now, the second thing that struck me is the emptiness. The streets are empty. We were on a big bus, and we went down a one-way street the wrong way. I photographed it going against the arrows as proof. We went down a one-way street the wrong way. You say, where'd all the cars do? There were no cars. Why aren't there no cars? Because socialism collectivizes everything. If you want to collectivize as a mile, they steal everything from you, and the state gets it. And all you're left is just enough to make you a slave. Now, this is in East Germany, where it's probably as good as it is anywhere in the world under this system, right? And the emptiness and the lack of any expression that's there, and I mean the streets empty. Now look, they were clean. One of the things Billy Graham came back preaching about. Billy Graham said, the streets are clean. That's what he preached. Streets are clean. He said, man, you don't see any paper, chewing gum, paper, cigarette butts. The streets are clean. But he didn't tell the people there's nobody out there to throw anything on the streets. He didn't tell them that. He didn't tell them they don't have chewing gum to throw the paper on the streets. Right? That's a capitalistic product. They don't pay any taxes. Can you imagine? When I went through, there was a professor from the University of East Berlin there. I'm sure he was a KGB. Speak better English than me. Real smarty. And some American soldiers on him. Boy, was he having a slap at them. And they were calling him everything but a goose from the back seat. I could hear them. I thought, oh, we're going to have a fight before this thing's over. And he was saying, look, you see this high rise. Everybody lives there free. No taxes. What about that in America? What's your taxes over there? I could hear that lieutenant growling there in the back seat. They were really having a go. No tax. But you see, he didn't tell them that the state owns everything. It owns everything. You. So you don't need to pay any taxes. They have everything and derive the benefit of everything, so there's no taxes to be paid. But these great evangelists don't come back and tell us that story. And so there is an emptiness there that's different and not found anywhere. In this matter of silence, we're talking about silence in general. Now I want to speak to you about silence specifically. I guess the second prime place to become silence is under interrogation. What would you do under interrogation? Let's imagine I would be brought in before a savage. And this savage is going to extract from me everything that I know, and when he gets with me, I'll tell him a lot of things I don't know just to get his hand off of me. That's right, too. Now, you're going to be interrogated as a Christian who has refused to renounce your faith. Now, can you be silent then? Okay? If I'm sitting in front of you with a water pistol and say, I'm going to shoot you in the face if you don't tell me, you'll say, shoot, man. Go ahead. But I've got vinegar and it'll burn your little eyes. Makes no difference. If I say, all right, look, we're going to take your children and we're going to hack off one hand and see if you'll say anything. And if you won't, then we'll hack another hand off. Or we'll take your wife and you'll be tied here and you'll watch. And when everybody's finished, then we'll see if you've decided to tell us what we want to know. So will circumstances change us? Silence. The hardest of all times to be silent is under the circumstances. And these illustrations, if you think they're abstract and far-fetched, man, you're dead wrong. When I went through Rhodesia the last time, preaching with the army, we flew into a place up at Centenary, and I spoke to the BAR, Black African Rifles, I think. It's something like that. Some of you know the famous Black Rhodesian crack forces. And I spoke to them, and all I saw was just a bunch of black faces. We gave them Bibles. Colonel Wood gave them Bibles. We were finished and went out. And as I was getting on the plane, suddenly out of the bush, out of nowhere, runs a young black sergeant. And he runs right out, and he grabs me, and he hugs me, and he shakes my hand. You know, he wanted to give me that African handshake, you know, up on your wrist two or three times around. And he shook hands with me, and he took me by the shoulder. He said, I'm a Christian too. and his face was shining. He said, I was back there behind that oil drum listening to you. We went under a hangar where we had the meeting. With you know those nets over it? Whatever they were for, from bombs or something, they said. And he said, and I'm going to Bible college if God lets me live. And he said, I want you to know that I'm taking the message you gave me in my heart. And he was so excited to speak to me. And I was a bit astonished, you know. I don't know, it sort of caught me speechless. And so after a while we talked, and Brother Wood said, come on, we got to go. And so we went out. Now, that man was eager to say something for Christ. However, under a situation that I've just explained, could we be quiet? Let's imagine that you are under interrogation. You have led a Christian group. You know where. Let's presume you know where some Bibles are hidden. You know where the Bibles are hidden. Let's presume that you know when the Bibles are coming across the border from Botswana into South Africa and how they're coming. Let's presume that you know when plastic envelopes are going to be dropped out in the Indian Ocean and wash up on the beach down at Stanger, down below Stanger, and along the south coast. Let's presume that you know the night at 4 o'clock when the tide's coming in and there'll be somebody out there from England or Australia will be dropping plastic envelopes floating the gospel. Let's presume that you know. Let's presume that this man knows who the underground church leaders are, the two, and who the secret ordained ministers are, and where the printing press is, and how the money's being brought in, and who has a radio listening from a broadcast from another place. Let's presume that you know, and they suspect that you know, and they're going to wring it out of you or else. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? I'm not telling you that these things I'm going to suggest are foolproof. I'm telling you, they are extremely helpful. All right. Incidentally, most of these, everybody in the mafia knows about them. Everybody in the mafia. Everybody in Crime Incorporated Underground knows these methods to resist interrogation. All right, you're being interrogated. One principle of opposition is to continually cough over and over and over and over. Now, the purpose of this coughing is to confuse your interrogating officer. Right in the middle of a question, cough. Excuse me, would you repeat that? And then when he starts again, cough again. Now, look, you've all had the experience. Let me show you. You've been in the house, something's on the old idiot box on the TV, and it's real exciting. And just as, well, it happened the other night, they were reading the news, and here comes my grandson, you know, on his little three-wheel bike. And he's going to make some public announcement about something. And just as the announcer's ready to say something, Timothy blares in, the announcer says, and the bomb exploded, and I didn't get to hear where it exploded and who was killed. Now, you've all had that experience, haven't you? Many a time. With all kinds of things. Just at the exciting point, a big noise is made. Now, this resisting method of coughing, where are the head? Excuse me, what did you say? See? Now, that's one method that's used. All you have to do is go to the court up here and you see it used constantly. It's used regularly. You couldn't ask him, but Dr. Percy Uter has had some interesting stuff on it over and over. Sneezing also is another resistor. Now, fainting fits have been used regularly. I hesitate to say so much here, lest we have some women here who like to have fits to get attention, or men to have fits to get attention. You do have people like that along the line. But I do know that there's a method where you can induce self-collapse without any harm. And it has to do with rubbing and pressing a certain area here. And you can make yourself pass out, and I guess some of you will now to get some attention. You can make you, Roger, you'll be getting a lot of calls now, brother. And you can make yourself pass out by pressure on the wrestlers. These are the guys in this professional wrestling. They're good at the knockout hold. Right. And fainting fits. Now, here's one. I don't know how many of you have false teeth. I don't want to ask you. But one excellent way of tearing the session all to pieces is to cough and sneeze and blow your false teeth halfway across the room. Really? I mean, it has a demoralizing effect on everybody. And I get him, hand me these sort of thing like that. You hand me out, please. And, you know, you can't get them sort of thing. And then here's the guy, and he sort of takes his hanky out, you know, and he hands them back to you sort of thing. And it really has an effect on them. Now, can you imagine me up here preaching, and I say, aha, I don't have false teeth, thank the Lord. But my false teeth fly out there, and they're there on the floor. And I say, excuse me, would you hand me my teeth, please? Damn it. See? I know it is funny, but anyway, if you got some good falses, and you're ever in the tight spot, coughing and sneezing and feigning, some use methods of urinating and other things, and we speak in all courtesy. But the false teeth certainly has a demoralizing effect. especially if you ask them to hand them to you, or permission to wash them off, or a clean handkerchief to wipe them off. You see, what you say, man, that's not nice. Well, which is the worst not nice? That, or when they finish with you, you tell everything, and because of your big mouth, 100 people have ended up in jail. So which is the worst? Now, I'm speaking about conditions that are unique that we don't know anything about. Listen to this now. Here's another excellent way to retain silence and to rebuffet the interrogating officer, if possible. I know a man who was in the American Army. He was in the 38th Engineers. That was a special division whose responsibility in the Second World War was to build bridges over enemy rivers. Now, you can imagine building a bridge and every German in town shoots at you. Okay? Building over the bridges over the whole division was right wiped out at the Rhine River. And this man knew what was coming. Now, I don't get what he did. And he knew what was coming. He was in Camp Blanding, Florida, Jacksonville, Florida. He knew what was coming. And he told me as a little boy, I still remember it. He was in my family. He said, they're all going to be killed and I'm not going. And he had his uniform on. I said, what are you going to do? He said, I've got my method. And he said, I'm going to convince them that I'm sick. So he'd go out for breakfast. They'd have their breakfast there in those army camps 3 o'clock in the morning. And he would chew up eggs and bacon. And, you know, you can carry food in your jaws. And he had his jaws full. And they were standing up at 5 o'clock in the morning, you know, on there, you know, just stiff. You don't dare, you don't bat an eyeball back in those days in the army. Of course, today you can sue the sergeant. That's the way it goes. Really? And he was standing up there. And when they'd come through, he'd begin to do like this. And he'd spit all this out all over himself. Please, don't get sick. As though he was, and they'd rush him off to the medics, and what's wrong, they would examine his stomach, and he got out of the army on that ticket. Now, he's dead now. And he got out of the army on that ticket, and everybody in his division, I said, was wiped out. Now, he became a very bad man, an habitual drunkard, and many a lot of bad things, and he died a not a very good death. Now, this method has been used. And the Christians, when they can take food in their jaws, right into the court session, I'm sick, I'm going to faint, I'm not feeling good, and out it comes everywhere. Now, right or wrong, whether you like it or not, I'm trying to share just a few things with you that may help. Let me give you one more real quick. And when you're really under pressure, this method will work in almost every case. And I'm a bit hesitant in case we have some real mean people here, and I'm sure we have here. No doubt we have in a group even of this size. And did you know that there is a form of hypnosis that can be used? It's not in the hypnosis textbooks, so they tell us. And did you know that when a person is questioning you, you can look between that person's eyes at the bridge of the nose, and they can question you, and now don't look in their eyes. You can never look in two eyes at once. You have to look in one eye or this eye. Now think on these things next time you're talking to your wife. See? And you can look between a person's eyes right there, and you can so dismantle them, they don't even know what they're asking after a few minutes. Now, it takes a good person to... It's like a couple of cocks and roosters staring one another down. You've seen them down on the old farm? And it is a fact. I gave a lecture down in a lawyer's house in Pietermaritzburg years ago, and I didn't know that the prosecuting attorney for the state, for Natal, there, I didn't know he was at the meeting in Brother Edgar Rowe's house, and he was there. And after this meeting, he came to me, he said, that's exactly right. And he had just... You remember those 14 terrorists they prosecuted back in 1973? He had just finished with them. And we were talking about this thing, and he said, they do this to me regularly. And said, the only way I can beat them, he said, I look at their left or right ear when I'm talking to them. And I said, now you got off that submarine and you hit those machine guns. But he said, I'm always looking at the left or right ear. I do not look at their eyes as they're looking right here. Now, don't ask me how it works. It is a psychological phenomenon. But I'm telling you, it will turn a person upside down if you can look right between their eyes and keep talking and keep talking and keep talking. And this is what a lot of high-powered, big-shot businessmen who enjoy being a rogue, this is what they do with the people who work under them. They'll call you in their office, they'll put you in an old rickety chair, and you don't know if you're going to fall on the floor, and that's the first thing that tears you all to pieces to start with. You know, you don't know if you're going to be on the floor or what. And when they get through you there, then they'll look at you between. And I'll tell you what you'll do, you ought to shoot it back to them. Just have you a rooster staring campaign and look them back between the eyes. But the big question arises, what if a person is broken? Then what? Now, I'm not telling you that the Christians go through the interrogations and none are ever broken. That's obvious an exaggeration. Now, you may want to put the question to me, well, Brother Randy, why would God allow some Christians to be broken? I don't have a clue why. I don't know. I don't know why God allows most of what he allows, if you want my honest opinion. It's none of my business. I'm not going to get to thinking about it. I will end up nuts. We just love God and go on. We have to love people for what they are. And that's our job. You've got to love me for what I am. And my wife loves me for what I am. She knows me better than anybody in this world. We have to love people for just what they are. You know what we do? We don't love them for what we see in them we don't like. That's the exact wrong approach. But what if the minds are broken? Now, you've all heard of Harold Popoff. He runs a group called Evangelism to Communist Lands. He wrote the great book, Tortured for His Faith. He's a great man of God. He is a Bulgarian Pentecostal pastor, the true Pentecostal pastor, not one of these wall-climbing morons, the true Pentecostal pastor, Popoff is. And Popoff was broken. He pastored the largest church in Sofia, Bulgaria, almost 10,000 members. And boy, a man like that would be a real tool in their hands. And they arrested him, and the charges were he had machine guns hid under the baptistry. That was the charges. Well, the baptistry was built in solid concrete. How are you going to get machine guns under solid concrete? Imagine running in one weekend, you're going to need your machine guns to get them out. You'd have to have five bulldozers for 6 months to get them out, wouldn't you? Now, that was the charges against him. Now, they kept him in prison for almost two years. After he was in prison for about 16 months, the word was sent over to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Senate, and one of the American senators came over, and he there's a story about him in Reader's Digest, and he and a number of other pastors were ready to confess. And Harlan Popoff marched in. The court was held in the big city hall there in Sofia. And he marched in there with a suit on, a good haircut, fat and in a good shape, and took his seat on the front seat. And everything the product, did you have those machine guns? Yes, I did. How many machine guns there were? I don't know what it was. How much dynamite was it? You ran off. And where did it come from? The American CIA brought in. How'd you pick it up? We picked it off the coast of the Black Sea. And every question they asked him, he answered, yes, I did. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. And there's, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Hewlett Johnson. Brother, he was red from his head to the bottom of his feet, he was. Hewlett Johnson was. And Hewlett Johnson came back and said, well, see, the man's guilty, so the communists are justified in what they're doing to him. And then when he finally got out, the truth came out. He said that they put him through such a session that he was willing to say anything he would have heard from this particular man, he would have responded, yes, yes, yes. Now, amongst our fundamentalist brethren, we've got some who say, ach, man, they'll never do that to me. Now, I want to tell you something. The human will can be broken, and not only broken, it can be completely reversed. Now, I'm not talking about the soul. I'm talking about the human mind can be broken. In China, they call it opinion molding. We had a photograph in our letter about 9 years ago of a couple of Chinese Red Guard beating a man with lead water pipes, beating him. And he was down trying to cover himself up in the mud, and boy, you could see the expression. They were beating him like an animal. And it written across the top, a class in opinion molding. And so, now here's where we come to a fine point.